few Bibles. And if you'd like to join in at the end of the reading, you can join in at verses 14 through 17 when we get there. But let me do a little bit of an introduction. We return to the Gospel of Matthew this week. 2 weeks ago, we had covered Jesus closing the Sermon on the Mount. And remember, people were amazed or thunderstruck about what Jesus was saying, the authority he was giving himself. And so they were amazed. And this reading, Jesus is actually, the tables are going to turn. Jesus is going to be described in one verse as being amazed in his own right. And he's going to be amazed because of a villainous kind of figure in the days of that Jesus lived. The Roman centurion is going to amaze Jesus. Just imagine if the United States got conquered by an occupying enemy who practiced a different religion, how you would feel as their officers would march down our streets. Well, that's not so unlike a Roman centurion who's walking in the Holy Land of the Jews, the land of the Jews. And so there's something rather incredible that's going to take place in our reading today in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 5. And again, you're welcome to join me once I reach verse 14. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and from the west, and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Now all together. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." Father God, here we stand before your word this morning, your holy word that testifies of your glorious Son. And so we ask through the power of your Holy Spirit, as you have been doing profoundly for the community of the faithful ever since Pentecost, pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place, that we might better understand who you are and what you have done for our sake. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is this phenomenon that happens when, during dramatic weather events, like the time that this community endured 10 days ago, that researchers have picked up on. And it's that animals will often clear an area before it gets hit by tornadoes and hurricanes, and even they found this in the tsunami of 2004. The animals will begin to flee long before any devastating natural event makes windfall. And so scientists, for instance, in states like Missouri, Kansas, Oklahoma, and Alabama, will at times employ information about abnormal animal movements and attracting tornadoes. It's not understood exactly why birds or animals will do this, but the best guess is that these animals can hear at a low frequency the rumble of the coming storm, something that we humans can't pick up on. The centurion that this sermon begins looking at, in one sense, is not so unlike those animals. He is able to pick up on something as a Gentile, a low rumble in the presence of Jesus that so many Jews in Jesus' day had a hard time hearing. That Jesus is an authority above all other authorities. This centurion has an awareness of and it's something that he's heard about Jesus that has prepared for him to look at Jesus in a way that others do not. And this centurion is a caring man. He comes to Jesus on behalf of another. He cares about his servant at home who is paralyzed and suffering. In the underlying Greek, it actually seems that this servant has the condition of polio. Polio is something that's been largely contained in our lifetimes, but it would move through communities like the flu, and about roughly as high as one out of every 50 people who got polio would suffer paralysis. So this centurion's servant was at first one of those unlucky ones who got paralyzed from polio. But as I said, this centurion is a caring man. Well, he could have easily, with his authority, with his power, dismissed his servant and gotten a new servant. I mean, he would have been in this small outpost, this small Roman trade outpost of Capernaum. He would essentially have been the ruling authority. He could have gotten a servant in no time. But the centurion is not like that. He cares about this servant. And the centurion has caught on to something, like the birds that I mentioned in the beginning, that others cannot hear about Jesus. And so this centurion comes in faith to Jesus. And he doesn't have just this general faith. He has a very specific faith. And he has a faith in the right thing. You see, everyone in this world has a faith. You'll never meet someone without any faith altogether. For example, I'll bump into people and normally, when I bump into people, I try to be a little coy about what I do for a living. But once people find out I'm a pastor, they'll often decide they have to give me some sort of statement of faith, some sort of testimony, as if, you know, I'm like the old Dana Carvey character in Saturday Night Live, the church chat lady who, you know, you got to explain yourself before me. It just comes with the territory. And they'll say something like, "I really respect what you do, but I'm not really a believer because I don't know for sure if anyone can really know anything about God." Or they'll say, what's even more popular today, "I'm spiritual, but I'm not a Christian." And, all this, those types of statements are still a faith line. They're still putting trust in something. People are believing that they're placing hope in that God doesn't care whether or not you recognize him or not. And yet this entire passage, and really the entire reality of the Gospel of Matthew, is here to say, if you don't believe in the right thing, you're going to have a big problem down the road with God. Jesus didn't just finish the Sermon on the Mount with this type of statement, but he clearly lays this out in verse 10 of this text. Jesus says to this crowd, after marveling at the centurion's faith, that you'll be thrown into a place of wailing and gnashing of the teeth if you don't believe in the right thing. Or even better said, in the right someone. Our Lord sympathizes and will bless faith when faith is found in the right place. So even if you are the worst person an ancient Jew could have imagined, a Gentile occupying army, Roman centurion, whose very job it is to maintain Roman power in Jewish lands by any means necessary, whether that means by the sword or by crucifixion or by war. If you have faith in the right someone when it comes to Jesus, you will receive Jesus as your Savior. Indeed, he will save. All of us have to take a position on who Jesus is. There's neutral is not an option, because neutral is a rejection. There is no Switzerland in God's economy. But let's look at the centurion's faith even more closely. In verse 7, Jesus asks a question. Should I go into your home and heal him? It would have been quite a scandal to the Jews to see Jesus go into a Roman centurion's house. They would have seen that as doing something that made him unclean. And maybe the centurion is picking up on the scandal it could appear to be. But he likely is picking up on something else. He responds to Jesus in an amazing way. You see, in the Bible, healing from a distance is fairly unheard of. If you just try to think for a second, all the times a biblical figure not named Jesus healed someone who was far away, I doubt we could together come up with very long of a list. Because normally, healing takes place when the prophet, or even later on, the apostle, is in the physical presence of those they are healing. But the centurion knows that Jesus is different from any ordinary prophet. He knows Jesus has an authority like the kind that Jesus claimed to have in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when the centurion is telling Jesus, To heal the servant, you don't have to go inside my house. The text is actually hinting at and suggesting the possibility that the centurion is beginning to grasp that Jesus is very God, a very God, as our Nicene Creed describes. Matthew, I think he intentionally leaves it slightly vague enough that we can't concretely, in this biography of Jesus, say one way or the other whether the centurion knows who Jesus is, but it seems to be a part of it. He knows that this Jesus isn't a simple carpenter's son. Another aspect of the centurion's faith is that he also understands he's not worthy of Jesus. Do you realize that Christianity is the only religion which says, when it's properly understood, even if you outwardly appear to be respectable, which this centurion would have been seen and by at least Roman citizens, and actually Luke's gospel, because he donated a lot of money, we learn in Luke's gospel, he donated a lot of money to build the synagogue, some Capernaum Jews respected him. While he seems like a respectable person on the outside, while he also was a good citizen because he's caring for his servant, and while he was also a great neighbor, Christianity is the only religion that says, okay, so you're respectable, you're a good citizen, you're a great neighbor. That's fine and dandy. God has already asked you to live that way. But that's not enough to save you. No, rather, the kind of faith that oppresses Jesus in this passage, our Lord and our God, is a faith that understands we are not worthy of salvation when we are face to face with Jesus. Christian salvation is found in the humbling reality and understanding that we don't deserve the healing power that Jesus offers. And in that centurion's humility before the Son of God, Jesus, he saves both him and his servant. The centurion is found to have a faithful humility that causes Matthew to tell us that Jesus was amazed at the centurion's devotion. And how can the God of the universe be amazed at such humility? Because each and every conversion of a sinner is a miracle of the Holy Spirit, each and every time. A sinner is one who, as Martin Luther used to describe it, is bent inward before salvation. We're curved inward on ourselves. However, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we begin to be flattened by the grace of God. That means every conversion is a Pentecost-like event through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so that means that at conversion, the converted soul begins to hear that silent rumbling of the God, of the Lord, of the God, that they had been unaware of beforehand. Jesus had been surrounded by Jews for most of his life up until this point, but it's a Gentile early on in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, whose faith is shown to begin to apprehend who Jesus must be better than the Jews of his day. So many grew up reading the scriptures, both in Jesus' day and our own, and none of that matters if you're ignorant of the sound, music, of the true and living faith in Christ. Faith requires us to know that Jesus is Lord, and faith calls us to be humbled by the Lord. It calls on us to understand that we don't deserve to have Jesus bless us, to come into our house, and yet he still comes because he is gracious to us. The gospel will not fall on ethnic lines, but salvation is received based on who Jesus is to you. What does the soft rumble of Jesus' name cause you to do? Does it actually change you? Does it cause you to run to his word? Does it cause you to faithfully live for him and within the assurance of pardon that he offers? Or do you tend to ignore the coming of Christ in the silent rumble of his forgiving power? One last thing about the miracles we read today, and I'm only going to glance over the other two. Jesus also healed Peter's mother-in-law in our reading, which to have a mother-in-law means that Peter was married. I thought of doing a mother-in-law joke here, but I'm actually quite fond of my mother-in-law. So no comment as to whether or not Peter would have been all that excited about this miracle. I'm not going to wager and speculate and say that maybe this was Peter's least favorite miracle he saw Jesus do. I'm not going to say that. And also Jesus in our reading, he heals some demon-possessed. But I realized something greater when I read this cluster of miracles in the Gospel of Matthew this week. And it's more than just that what Matthew wants to show in the fulfillment of Isaiah, the prophecy in Isaiah that he mentions in verse 17. It's more than just saying, hey, all of this was predicted 800 years beforehand in chapters 53 and 54 of the book of Isaiah. But Matthew wants us to also understand, when we look at this world, when we look at things like aging, getting older, getting sick, and when we try to convince ourselves this is just part of the natural process, that this actually is not natural. So many of us have already painfully seen in our lives so many of the people we love and cherish pass on before us in death. And just this week, I was kind of struck thinking about someone who's gone before me. See, this week we had a special holiday within it. And some of you older people might say, yes, Pentecost. But no, actually, it was on Friday, and it was National Donut Day. And you don't get a physique like mine without falling prey to National Donut Day. But I was at Landis on Friday eating a chocolate Bavarian cream donut with my girls. And I remember thinking for a moment how much my German grandmother would have loved to be there with my kids. She was the one who introduced me to the best donut of all time, and it's not the Falschnacht donut. It is the Bavarian cream donut. And yet my grandmother, of course, she's passed on now in death. In her mid-90s, she ended up dying of what was called on the death certificate, natural causes. What a silly thing to say that death is natural. Jesus' miracles, in part, are a testimony that the death and sickness of this world is not actually natural in God's mind. And oh, what I would give to have my old German grandmother to be able to spend one day with my children. One day making the same chocolate pudding that I loved as a kid that she would make for me. One day of hearing her read to my own children the story of Peter Rabbit that I asked her to read over and over again to me as a child. But I can't because she's passed on in death. She died what was called a natural death. And so what struck me this week in thinking about Jesus' miracles is whether Jesus is performing miracles from afar, like the centurion's servant, or through his sacred touch, like he does for Peter's mother-in-law, or through the power of his word, which he does for the demon-possessed that are brought to him. What struck me about Jesus' miracles is they are a sneak peek. They are a movie trailer of God. They are a sign of the coming attraction of what life will be like in the life to come. Matthew's point isn't just to say, hey, for 3 years, Jesus was a walking hospital. Or even to say, for 3 years, Jesus was fulfilling the prophets, like Isaiah told us. But Matthew is also trying to tell us, Jesus is not happy with the current state of things in our world today. And something better awaits us and has started to break through the power of Jesus. The Lord Jesus is not happy with our lengthy prayer list. The Lord Jesus is not happy with the destroyed growth brought down by chaotic winds. The Lord Jesus is not happy with suffering, injustice, hunger, disease, and alike that we hear of in the newspaper. And the Lord Jesus is not happy with at funerals. How could we not want to devote ourselves to a God like this? How could we not want His Word to change us through its rumblings, to lead and to guide us into new paths, if He is who He claims to be? He hates the very things we should hate, and He wants to redeem and restore and heal the very things we want to see redeemed, restored, and healed. What a good and wise Lord we can faithfully believe in this morning. Jesus allowed Himself to become weak and suffer by taking on flesh, and then for our sake, He was allowed to die by going on a cross. And in this miraculous work, we now receive the promise of life to come where there is no suffering and death. His heavenly salvation displayed for us that first Easter morning the new natural, the new normal that is to come. And so why would we not humble ourselves, becoming weak like the centurion, by saying to our Lord, with heart full of love, while I am not worthy of your salvation, Jesus, please give me the healing that I seek. This morning, forgive me, Lord, we cry. Let us pray. Good and gracious Father, what a joy it is that you have all power and authority to change the broken world that we reside in, and that you have begun to do this through the work of our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for telling us of the gift of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. And now, as a community, we take a moment to confess our great many sins to the Savior, who is able to wash them all away and to heal them through the blood that He spilled upon the cross.